chapter 3 here this morning. It is good to have our visitors with us. Thank you so much for coming. We do hope this service is a help and a blessing to you. And this is a church that we truly do believe that God's Word has the answers. We don't believe it's outdated. The Bible's outdated by any way, shape, or means. We believe it applies just as much today as it did for any generation that's ever been alive. And it certainly does have the answers. And even today, as we're going through the book of 1 Peter, such an important section right here. Just some great verses that can be of tremendous help to all of us. I'm going to be reading about four verses, but we're going to be focusing on the first two. But contextually, to see what he's driving at, I need to read the other two verses as well. So this is really part one of what will be a two-part message right now. But let's start in verse 8. We've already done the first seven verses. Verse number 8. He says, "Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but counterwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you. We thank you for your word. I ask for your help this morning. Please control what I say and how I say it. Lord, may you direct in this. Lord, I pray this time would not be in vain. I pray that you would minimize distractions. I pray that you'd be with each person that is listening with their thoughts, that they could stay in tune and intent on your word. And Lord, that you would truly use this to change us, to draw us closer to you, to meet needs that are here, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, to do whatever work needs to be done to help us follow you better. Lord, I especially pray if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, Lord, I pray, Lord, that even this morning that they would repent and place their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray and ask that you would be glorified in all of this, and I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've all heard the phrase, the good life, how people are always seeking the good life. They think they'll find it in usually one of three areas: possessions, power, or pleasure. They'll search for it, whether it's in that new house or that new car, whether it's sex or alcohol or some position, something pride-based, something they believe that this will be what the good life is. They believe that is the key to it in one of those forms, in some kind of fashion like that. Yet, those things are in no way the key to the good life. Those things will provide momentary happiness, but then you have to find a new moment all of a sudden. Those new moments are always going to be based upon our lust, on our covetousness, and the eye is never satisfied. None of those things are the key to the good life. The key to the good life is not based on what you possess. It's not based on the size of your house, the size of a swimming pool, if you have access to a beach. The key to the good life is based on who you are as a person. It is based on your character and your actions towards others. And we're going to see, as what we're learning here from the Word of God, it is based on relationships that you have. A great example of this in the Word of God, I'll just bring up by way of introduction, who we have looked at in the past extensively, and that is Solomon. Solomon was the man who attempted to find the good life, as the world defines it. He tried to find it apart from God and apart from God's direction. He tried to find the good life in wealth. He tried to find it in women. He tried to find it in houses. He tried to find it in horses, the vehicles of his day, if you will. He had the... But where's Brother Weaver? Are you in here? Solomon had the best Mustangs of his day, brother. I assure you of that. He tried to find it in military power and strength. He tried to find it in fame. You can even think, this came to mind, when Queen of Sheba came to visit him and actually saw all that he possessed and all that was going on within Solomon's kingdom, it mentions in 2 Chronicles that her spirit went from her. What that literally means is she was breathless, literally. She could not even believe what she was seeing was taking place. But the question is, was he content? Did he actually find the good life? Did he love life? Did he really see good days? This is what he said about his life in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17, when he looked upon his life. Therefore, I hated life. What he thought would provide the good life, what he thought would provide the means, I will love life if all these things happen. His only conclusion was, I hated life. He saw in that same verse, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, all that he had given himself to. Now, he had a time when he loved life, by the way. And that was the time when the Bible says that he loved God. That was the good life. So how do we get to the place of the good life, of loving life and seeing good days, as our text describes for us? It's, and the context is seeing good days, even though we are in an evil, rough, a world filled with suffering and difficulty. This text, over the next couple of Sundays we're going to see, gives us the formula for living a good life. Peter is addressing those. Remember who Peter is addressing. Don't lose context here. He is giving these words to Christians that are under tremendous persecution and tremendous suffering. It is Nero. If we go back to chapter 1, remember the setting of this verse, why the Lord had this book come into existence. I mean, you had Nero who has blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. It is legal to persecute. They've lost jobs. Many have been martyred. Many are in prison. They're undergoing tremendous suffering, unlike they have seen yet. That's the context of this. And yet Peter tells them there's a way that even though you're in that condition, this difficult world, of the suffering you're facing, you can love life. He's not talking about the perfect life, by the way. The perfectly good life will be when we're in heaven, when there is no more suffering, when sin is done away with, when we're with the Lord for eternity. And that's not some pie in the sky. That is Bible truth that will come to pass one day. This is not letting sin, this is not letting the suffering stop you from living, to stop you from God's will, to stop you from glorifying God as you should. And so our text gives us several key ways. We're just going to look at two this morning. We're going to see our key is our behavior towards others, and our response towards others are keys to the good life. And please don't minimize this. This is so true because life is about our relationships. If you want the good life, then the principles he is giving, if you are going to love life and see good days, it all comes down to the relationships of the people around you that God has put in your life. Whether those are difficult relationships or whether those are good relationships, whatever it is, we live in a sin-cursed earth. Every single one of us has a sin nature. All of us. We have to learn, if we're going to have good days in this sin-filled earth, we have to understand that how we respond and the behaviors we have towards each other, that is going to be the key, because we have to deal with sin all the time. Life is about our relationships, and how we respond to those in life will determine the measure of our good life. I mean, it's true. If relationships truly do bring true joy and fulfillment, then that will be the key to the good life. I was coming back in the plane. I'd started studying for this Thursday and Friday at a library there down in Leesburg, Florida. And studied a little bit on the airplane. I got some studying done on the airplane. And then on the last flight up here, they weren't right next to me. They were across the aisle from me. There was three men there. Two knew each other. One was by himself. And their conversation caught my attention because it fit perfectly for an introduction for my message. The man on the end that was closest to me across the aisle, he was probably about my age, maybe a little bit older. The two other men were clearly in their mid-20s, coming to Alaska for adventure. They were, is it helo skiers, where a helicopter drops them off the top of the mountain, they ski down. So they were all about adventure, and you can tell by the way they talked. And so the guy that's next to him was about my age. He was really big into adventure, too. What caught my attention was he was saying how he was coming back from a full month in Costa Rica. And he made this statement. This is what caught my attention. He almost started off with it. He goes, he was talking about what is key to a good life. He said, waves and rays. Because he spent his month surfing in Costa Rica. And I thought, oh, this is fitting perfectly right now. And that's what he truly believed. And then as they were talking, the Lord just directs everything. It's amazing what the Lord puts around you. You can see his demeanor change because he began to talk about how today would be his son's 13th birthday, but he's not with him. See, the key to the good life isn't waves and rays. It's relationships. That's why sorrow was hitting him in that moment, because the key to the good life he had been deceived about. It's not in possessions. It's not in things. It's in who you are and how you respond to those that you're in a relationship with. And that's what Peter is dealing with for those people that are undergoing persecution, that are undergoing suffering. That is the context of this. Now, the most important relationship, and that's a given here. We don't have to deal with that because Peter is dealing with where the people are. But what is the foundation for this, and I'm not going to go into that, make no mistake though, is our relationship to God. Number one, that of salvation, to make sure you are truly converted, saved, that He is not only your Creator, but that He is your Father, that He is your Savior. That has to be in place for this to be true. And then once that's in place, that's not automatic. That's then when you humble yourself, you deny yourself, and you make your life about glorifying God instead of living for self. So the most important relationship is that of God. Now, from coming from that, it deals with our relationships with each other. And that's what Peter is dealing with here. Our life on this earth and the relationships that we have. So let's look at these two points here this morning. First off, our behaviors towards others. Look at verse number 8. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So now he gives a series of behaviors here that deal with how we respond to each other. He's dealing really with our attitudes towards others and how we behave towards them. Remember, the key to the good life, the key to loving life, it isn't what you possess. It isn't the absence of problems. Because we're all going to face problems. It's the world we live in. It's how we handle those difficulties. It's how we handle those problems. And those believers he's writing to are facing great problems. It's important that we have the right attitude and the right behavior towards others if we're going to love life. If you're going to love life and see good days, it is dependent upon your behavior towards others. He starts off by saying, finally. This isn't because of the end of the book. Remember, we entered into this section a few verses into chapter, going back to chapter 2, what he was dealing with. And he was dealing with different types of relationships. Our relationship to the government, remember, submitted to the government. He dealt with that. Then he dealt with submission in relation to our employer. And then he dealt with submission within the marriage itself. And by the way, remember that how he placed the importance on each of those from an evangelistic standpoint. And how we are to be different. We are to be the light of this world. And so he's finishing up this section now is what he's dealing with. And he gives five behaviors here in this verse towards others that need to be in place if you're going to love life. And you're going to see that these behaviors many times go directly against our flesh. That's why it's so important that the relationship with God is in place. That you actually have the ability when it's difficult to deny self and let God control. The first one he brings up is this: be you all of one mind, unity. The word means like-minded or in harmony. It's not speaking of that we all have to be in a uniformity, but unity of same purpose, of same goal. It's working together. Make no mistake, if pride is in control, if your flesh is in control, if anger is in control, if bitterness is in control in your life, you will simply look out for you. Your life will not be about God. It will not be about others. And you will be running, you'll be taking your life away from the ability to love life. When those things are in control, such as anger and pride, it will only lead to division. It will never lead to a true unity. This is us denying ourselves and not letting division control, but seeking the same goal. And our goal together is as a church. It truly is to glorify God. What does God want? What would He have me to do? What will bring glory and honor unto Him? That's not running the aisles just shouting. That's not it. It's what you do every day on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, on Friday, throughout the day, morning, afternoon, evening. And this instruction of the importance of unity is found throughout the New Testament. I mean, Romans 12, Philippians 2, the book of 1 Corinthians, all showing how important this is for a local church. I mean, we can see a church that failed at this, the church at Corinth, and how destructive disunity can be for a church. We've been a member of it at one point, or at least all of us know of different stories of local churches where disunity came into play and just absolutely destroyed it. We are to be an example to this world in unity. They should not see us fighting in the church. They should see us the common goal, the common purpose that we have, willing to deny self. If you want to love life and see good days, stop looking for what's wrong and start looking for what's right. Stop trying to cause division and work on being a peacemaker. We can get so consumed with wanting what we want or wanting something done the way we want it done or wanting to be recognized. It goes on and on the list that I have here. Those things will always, always lead to division. Number two, he gives out this. He says, compassion. Having compassion one of another. Compassion is such a powerful emotion. So important. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, really, he was an example of all of these. But we see his compassion throughout. The ability to sympathize, to enter into another's feelings is what the word means by definition. Think about that. To actually have the ability to say, wait a second, let me think this through. What if I was in the other person's shoes? To have compassion, to sympathize with. Do you know how many fights that would end? To have compassion. To have regard for the other's welfare. Listen, the devil will do whatever he can to get us hard-hearted towards each other. Because compassion is powerful. We have to understand the fallenness of our own humanity. How wicked man actually is. And from there, the Lord, through God's Spirit working in our heart, we can find a sympathy and compassion for others. We know from Jude that compassion allows us to make a difference in the life of someone. And let me address, which is a privilege. I mean, I wish I could. I was a first generation Christian, is how the term goes, I guess. First one saved in my family. Let me give a caution to those who are second and third generation Christians. Sometimes when it comes to compassion before the world, you might struggle with this more than I would as a first generation. I grew up in a lost home. I knew what they were experiencing. I saw it. But sometimes when you're second and third generation and you haven't experienced that, it can cause you to lack compassion for what they're going through. Be on guard for that. Be on guard for it. And again, he is showing you the purpose of this here. Remember what he's driving at, what the Lord is driving at by giving us this text. He's saying, listen, this is the key to you loving life. It's not that promotion. It's this. It's knowing how to handle the relationships that are in your life. And because we live in a sin-cursed earth, we're going to have to be on guard. We're going to have to make sure that we're unified. We're going to have to make sure that there's a measure of compassion that is shown. And then he brings up the next phrase, to love his brethren. This has to do with affection for those who are close to us. Love is an action. Too often we associate it just with a feeling, and it's true. Of course, those of us who are married or whatever, when we found that other one, there was feelings that went with that, and that's right and good. But love, and so feelings can be associated with it, and that's fine and that's good. But more so, love is action. And so, If we are to love as brethren, this is action. It's willing to demonstrate love for others, to serve others. Listen, when you begin to love others, it's when you're going to begin to understand what the good life is actually all about. When you see by your actions the Lord using you to make a difference, to be a help to somebody else, where it's not about you, you begin to enjoy that life. Fourthly, to be pitiful. The word here means tenderhearted. It's the exact same word that, matter of fact, is used in Ephesians 4 and 32. Be kind, tenderhearted. Being tender towards each other. In the Roman Empire, by the way, being a man, this quality was not looked highly upon at all. Just the opposite. There was no going to be no tenderheartedness with each other. But we're not of this world. We are to be tenderhearted towards each other. We are to try and sympathize and let that compassion control. These are the behaviors that lead us to love life. By the way, think about this. These are the characteristics, when you think about it, that will always lead you to make a difference in somebody else's life. And some having compassion, making a difference, being able to be tenderhearted, pitiful towards somebody else. You're going to make a difference in their life. And what the Lord is telling us here, this is how you will love life in this sin-cursed earth. It's when you truly make a difference for someone else that you begin to love life. The fifth one he gives here is courteous. The word means kind and friendly. To show yourself a friend to someone. To be kind. And again, and if you think about it, those who exhibit these traits, do they not enjoy life more than others? Those that have that yieldedness that seem to allow some of these behaviors just to flow, do they not have just an amazing ability just to love life? Doesn't mean they're without problems, because they're not. Look to be friendly to someone. Look to be that encouragement. Look to be kind. It will help you love life. Point number two now. This deals with our response towards others. All right, those were behaviors that we're giving out towards others. Compassion and unity and tenderheartedness and courtesy. But look at verse 9. Keep in mind that those he is writing to were undergoing great persecution. And he said this to them: not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but counterwise blessing, knowing ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now, by the way, some of these things are difficult. And he's going to feed, after we finish up with this two-part message here, he's going to get into helps for this, because he knows this isn't easy. So really, almost the rest of the chapter, he's going to be giving himself to strength for allowing this to take place. I mean, they're undergoing great persecution. And he says, listen, you still can love life. And now he deals with how they respond to others. He knows if their flesh gets in control, how they're going to respond, what's being done unto them. And he knows that's not the key to them loving life. So it is just as important how we respond to others when they do us wrong. We live, again, in a messed up world, in a very wicked world. We will all go through times where we are hurt, when we suffer, when others mistreat us. It's true for all of us. And how we respond in those times will have much to do how much we love life. And our ability to love life, and this is what he's driving at here, will always come down to your ability to trust God with what's going on. We can go to many examples in the Bible. I can think of Joseph. Joseph is obviously one of my favorite characters in the entire Word of God. Just because he stayed faithful all those years of You know, just trusting God, waiting, not understanding it all, not understanding what's happened, but he just simply trusted God. The mistreatment over and over. I mean, wrongly charged. Brothers trying to sell him, wanting to kill him. And he simply trusted God. It's the ability to trust God even when we're hurt, even when we're suffering. Not taking things into our own hand. Not seeking retribution. Not thinking, well, I will show them. That's pure carnality. To quote from one commentator, his words were excellent on this. Let me quote from it. He said this, as Christians, we can live on one of three levels. We can return evil for good, which is the satanic level. We can return good for good and evil for evil, which is the human level. Or we can return good for evil, which is the divine level. He's exactly right. And this is the level that the Lord calls us to. The ability to be in a place to actually return good for evil. And the ability to do that deals with your trust in God of knowing He is in control. And this puts you in a place where you can love life so that anger and bitterness and those things don't control you and just take over. Because then you're just going to know the misery of life. And that is it. Christ gave us this example. Let's go back to chapter 2 and read a couple of verses here. Look at verse 21. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that's exactly what we need to do. To commit ourselves to God, knowing God is in control. I will leave the revenge. I will leave vengeance to God. He is in control. I will trust him. We see in this verse, we are not to return evil for evil. That evil for evil, by the nature of the word, there speaks of deeds. The railing speaks of our speech. So even if evil deeds are done unto you, we're not to reciprocate that. We're not to in turn figure out, okay, they did that to me. Now I am justified in doing that back to them. No, you're thinking at a carnal human level. Same thing with somebody speaking evil of you. It doesn't open the door for you to do just the same. It does not. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see, the answer is to speak kindly of them. It's in our flesh to want to retaliate. So how do we respond? I mean, when it's directing this here, you know, Peter was listening to a very important message that took place called the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Look at Matthew 5, 38. A sermon that Peter was there listening to. Here in the, this is still getting to the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He said this in verse 38. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. And I'm going to focus on that here in a second. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. So in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, we do get direction and instruction of how we are to respond as Christians. How we are to respond when evil is done to us. When others are speaking reproachfully of us, speaking lies against us, or whatever the case might be. Gossiping against us, or again, even deeds that are done evil against us. What is our response? And this certainly goes against how we are taught. It goes against our flesh. We are taught to put self first. You do wrong to me, I'm coming after you. We have been taught to seek our rights. I mean, think of our nation today. Isn't that the spirit everywhere? It's my right. I mean, even all the advertising is geared toward what we deserve. We don't want what we deserve. As Christians, though, listen to me. Life is not about your rights. It just isn't. You're going to be miserable living for that. It's about our Lord. It's all about Him. We put our faith in Christ. The moment we got saved, we became servants of Almighty God. We relinquished our rights as servants to Him. It's not about your rights. We became true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sooner we embrace that, the sooner we learn how to love life. I mean, you can think, I've had five children. You can think which of your children, parents, when they were younger, speaking of the toddler years, was it the incredibly selfish one who was more happy or the other one who would freely give? Which one was happier? It's not the selfish one. As Christ said in these verses, we are to resist not evil. Interesting phrase. Again, this is given response to the Pharisees who were allowing for, at that time, personal vengeance, personal retaliation. It was allowed for under their law based on an eye for an eye, which was a needed law. Christ now takes the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth to bring it to an entirely different level. He says how we are not only should we not seek personal revenge, but we should go the complete other direction with our actions. The phrase, resist not evil, let me give Barnes, one of the commentators, definitions. To set ourselves against an evil person who injures us. So it's saying we're not to do that. So somebody causes harm or evil or whatever the case might be against us, we're not to retaliate in like fashion. We are to see there's something much, much more important than our rights, and there is. I mean, could you imagine what would have happened to us when Christ was arrested if He started claiming His rights? If He started claiming, no, I am innocent? If He started claiming and doing what He had the power to do in that moment? But He didn't make it about His rights. He made it about the task of glorifying God and the mission that was at hand. And that dealt with our salvation. If He was consumed with His rights, we would all be damned. I've said this many times, and this is so true. Your faith is more important than your rights. We have to understand that. If you're going to love life, if you're a person that's just about retribution, your flesh is always in control, you do this, I'm coming back, you're going to be a schemer, a manipulator. You're going to know the misery of life because you're not responding well because we live in a sin-cursed earth. People are going to do you wrong. It's going to happen. Our testimony is more important than my rights. The ability to show humility for the sake of being a light is more important than I show that I am right. If we would learn, and listen, we need this lesson. I think an example in my mind right now, I can't give it, but boy, I would like to. Your faith is more important than your feelings. People are more important than things. They are. What is to guide our response in difficult situation is not, well, what's fair? The response is, what would the Lord have me to do? That's the key to actually loving life. Because if you don't get there as a person, you're just going to be seeking possessions. When people do you wrong, you're just going to be scheming on how to get back at them. And people are always going to do you wrong. I got news for you. It is. Brother Martin didn't shake my hand today. He did me wrong already. I'm going to get back at him. No, he did. I'm just kidding. But you'll be that way. That'll just be where you go automatically. You don't want that. The law that is to govern our actions. I love the phrase the Apostle Paul used. And he had a little bit different purpose for it, but it fits still with this. He said this, the love of Christ constraineth me. That's what needs to be that motivation. This is our strength behind to be able to do that. And Peter's going to get into more. He knows what he's saying in his heart. I mean, they have lost jobs. Some have been martyred. Some are in prison. And he's saying, listen, I do want to help you. God wants to show you how you can still love life and see good days. Because it's based on the relationships. And you say, well, but what about the injustice? It's simple. What did Jesus? What did Peter tell us that Christ did in chapter 2? He committeth himself to God. Let him handle that. That's what you do. You let God handle it. He's very good at it, by the way. And see, our problem is that if that was left up to us, we would make such a mess of things. Do you remember, I've taught and I've preached on the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's the oldest law in existence, and it's a needed law. It's actually about the idea that you have to, that governments are to make sure that punishment fits the crime. That's why that law was created. Because to guide a government so they could not take a jaywalker and put him in prison for 3 years. The punishment had to fit the crime. Because you know what we like to do? When we're wrong, we like to hurt worse than we have been wrong. We like to take it to another level in those moments. And if left to us, we'd make such a mess of things. We'd not only hurt ourselves, we hurt others around us. You like to take vengeance and revenge in your own hands, and you think, I'm going to do this. This is how I'm going to get them back. No, you are just living in misery. You are not at all responding how the Lord commands us to respond in difficult situations. We are to love as brethren. We are to stay united. We're not to get the idea of revenge and this is what I'm going to do. No, it's about putting self aside and realizing my faith to my Lord is more important than me being right. Listen, if you want to love life and see good days, it's about the relationships and how we respond. That's what it's about. Now, before I conclude, if you're here right now, maybe you're not even certain if you truly are a Christian. You don't know what would happen to you if you were to die right now. Think about that. Because death is going to find you. Your soul will depart. The most important relationship you need to get right is that between you and God. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that the entire reason why Jesus Christ came to this earth, that was God in the flesh, was to reconcile us back to the Creator. To make that relationship right. You see, because your sin has separated from you from God. And if God judges you, which He's going to, there's a judgment day coming. If He judges you and you're found guilty, and you are guilty, make no mistake about it. He's not going to compare your sin to others. He's just going to show you when you have broken God's law, because you have multitudes of times just like I have. And every single person found guilty is cast into a lake of fire. But what God did, because He loves you, He's not changing the fact that He's just. He's not changing the fact that He's holy. That's not even possible. He did something to still satisfy justice, to satisfy holiness, so that he could save you. And what he did was he became a man and he lived the perfect life. Now get this, this is important. He lived the perfect life without sin. He did that in your place. When he went to that cross, and you've heard the phrase that Jesus died for you, and he did. What he did on that cross, the Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. For God the Father had made the Son, when he was on the cross, it's speaking of, to be sin for us. He placed upon his Son our sin, as if he was the transgressor, as if he committed those horrible deeds and that wickedness, and he judged him in your place to satisfy justice. But the verse doesn't end there. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he takes our sin upon himself and he gives us his righteousness, his perfect life. What he did to save you, to satisfy holiness and justice because he loved you, was he took your place. He suffered your judgment. And he offers you his perfect life. And hell did not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. After 3 days and three nights, he defeated death and rose again. He died for all. Yet the sad truth is, even that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, few there be that find it. Salvation is in Christ alone. We have a baptism that can take place this evening. We have a baptism this evening. That water does not wash away sin. That's ludicrous. It does not. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away sin. If you're trusting in the day you got baptized as salvation, listen, you've been deceived. It's not baptism. Even as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Is baptism important? Yes, it is. It's a picture of your faith in Christ. But it doesn't save you from hell. What Jesus Christ did on the cross saves you from hell. You need to make sure, two key words, repentance and faith, that your faith is only in Christ and Christ alone. Nothing else to save you. With heads bowed and eyes closed.